At this time of year, I suspect many of you are thinking about assessments. If you weren't, I'm sorry to kind of put a wet towel over your day. But it is coming up, and it's that time of year then that your mind starts to wander, I suspect. You start to think about all those other things which are really important in life to do, things that you're really distracted by. Finally, you get a chance to do some ironing. Finally, you think, I need to really clean up that part of my room, which has been sitting there for 6 months. It's never bothered you until now, and now you've got to do it. It's that time of year where you start to think about other things to do. I actually got to go to the art gallery on the weekend. Who's been to an art gallery recently? Oh, all the cultured people, I see. While I was there, I stumbled across a book in the gift shop. In fact, the gift shop was the first place we went to the art gallery, and that probably says something about me. I went to, and I found this book here, How to Visit an Art Museum, Tips for a Truly Rewarding Visit. And I thought, this is fantastic. That is exactly what I need. As many of you might know, I used to work as an engineer. So learning something about art was something I was interested in. What intrigued me, though, was on the second page of this book, which I did buy and I intend to read at some point, was a comment which I think expresses not just many people's experience with art, but actually of the Bible itself. And it was this quote which got me thinking about the miracles in this week's passage. It said, "Once inside the gallery, you are on your own, as the museum assumes that the act of viewing art is self-explanatory." Of course, the book will go on to help you through that so that you're not left on your own. I wonder if that's the way you feel when you kind of read the Bible. You think it's self-explanatory, but you feel on your own. Researchers at the Louvre in Paris observe that people on average spend only 15 seconds looking at the Mona Lisa, arguably one of the world's most famous paintings. And Jesus' miracles can be a bit like that. There's a familiarity to them, especially ones like these ones today. And that familiarity can lead us into thinking that they are self-explanatory. So we quickly move on without taking the time to stop and reflect on what's actually going on there. You see, for the disciples, the miracle of Jesus multiplying the loaves and feeding 5,000 people wasn't self-explanatory. You can see that in the way our passage ends. Verse 51, Jesus climbed into the boat with them. The wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Mark tells us that they were astounded, they were amazed, not because so much the wind stopped or simply because they saw Jesus, but because they didn't understand about the loaves, they were amazed. Why did Jesus do these sort of miracles? And so, particularly as we look at these two miracles today, what are they meant to teach us? Now, to answer that, we need to stop and look at what Mark is telling us and the way he's telling us that, to see what the context is, see what the allusions to the Old Testament that give us the context for understanding the words and miracles of Jesus. A little bit earlier in Mark chapter 6, couldn't print all of it on your handouts, unfortunately, but a little bit earlier in Mark chapter 6, Jesus has sent the 12 out throughout the region with the task of healing and teaching. Now, this is clearly an extension of Jesus' own ministry, and as they go out, there's this sense of urgency. They are not to take any spare supplies with them. They're not going to be there for very long. And so now when we get to verse 30, the top of our passage today, the disciples have returned. They gather around Jesus and they report to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Clearly their ministry was a profound success. People have, whatever they've heard and seen from the disciples about Jesus, it's drawing them in. And Jesus says, "Come away by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Now, at first glance, Jesus' invitation to come and rest seems like a simple acknowledgement of their humanity. As the semester rolls on, the temperature cools down, it gets darker, you're going to think, I need to rest. And is that what Jesus is doing? It's just an acknowledgement of their humanity. Now, in a way, we hear that and we go, yes, that's really important. This is the way God has made us. He hasn't made us to function 24 hours a day as like a machine. But rest is actually an important thing. And even as we look at God himself as the one who rests, you see, God in creation rests on the seventh day, giving us an example, not just of what we need to do now, but looking forward to all that God is going to do, that humanity's existence isn't defined by our work, but that we might be drawn into rest with God. God doesn't rest because he's tired, but he's showing us the goal of humanity. But when you're thinking about rest, rest is actually a really significant theme throughout the Bible, isn't it? So as Israel are brought out of slavery in Egypt, the goal is that they would be brought into the promised land of rest. A little bit later in the Psalms, Psalm 95, there's an invitation to Israel not to harden their hearts, because if they do that, they will fail to enter God's rest. And you might remember that's exactly the passage which the writer to the Hebrews picks up on as well, saying that even today there is an invitation to enter God's rest. Now, Jesus might be just acknowledging their humanity. It's been a very long day, probably a bit peopled out. Come away and rest. But when we find Jesus inviting rest, we know within the scope of the Bible's story that there might be more to it than that. And in this particular passage, it's some other indicators as well that point us beyond just physical needs. Notice where Jesus takes them to rest. He takes them to a desolate place. Now, if you were going to rest, what's a restful place for you? Is it home? You know, is it bedroom? Is it a couch in the lounge room? Or do you like to get out? You go to the beach. You go walking. Jesus takes them to a remote place, Central Australia. No, takes them out. Doesn't seem like a very restful place, does it? You see the word used a number of translated three different ways actually in our passage. In verse 31, it's a quiet place. Or in 32, a solitary place. Or in verse 35, a remote place. That's the way the NIV does it. It's the same word in each case. And sometimes in other translations, it's a desert place. It's the wilderness. Desert perhaps isn't the best word, because we're told in verse 39 that there's green grass there. There's some grass that grows in the desert, I suppose. But the idea is that there's nothing there. It's a desolate place. Why would Jesus take them to a place like that? Now, if Jesus' reason was to get away from people, it doesn't seem to work very well. It's not a very good strategy, because in verse 33, as many people see them leaving, they actually run on ahead of them, and they're there when they get off the boat. And we know when he actually feeds them, there's thousands of people there. The wilderness, the desolate place, this solitary place, again, has significance within the history of Israel. That was the place where God met with Israel, met with them. He brought them out of Egypt, and that's where he met with them. He gave them his word. This is what it looks like to live as the people of God. And so you could say, in a way, that that's the wilderness is the place where Israel was formed. It's not where they stayed, but it's where God formed them as his people. And so with the echoes of Moses and the Exodus, Jesus takes the 12 out into the wilderness. And then we're told in verse 34... as he got off the boat, when he saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. I'm picking up on words throughout this passage which give us allusions to other parts in Israel's history. The expression "like sheep without a shepherd" is it kind of rolls off the tongue. Where we've heard it probably a number of times. It's quite a vivid image, but it's also an expression that God used to describe his own people. Back in Numbers 27, the Lord had told Moses that he wasn't going to enter the promised land because of his disobedience. And so here in Numbers 27, verse 15, Moses said to the Lord, "Well, may the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him." Moses says, "Well, if it's not going to be me, appoint someone, just so the people aren't wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. Someone who would care for them, someone who would protect and provide for them, someone who would draw them into the land and help them to enjoy God's rest so they wouldn't be vulnerable and aimless." And so in reply, God appoints Joshua. Now, I've put on the screen there one of the things you need to remember is that Jesus is a Greek name. Joshua is a Hebrew name. So if Jesus, when Jesus was kind of walking around in the first century there, and if people were speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, they would have called him Joshua. That's a really interesting thought, isn't it? They would have called him Joshua if they were speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. In other words, there's a strong allusion here that Jesus comes as the Joshua who's going to bring the people from the wilderness into a land of rest. He's going to be the shepherd of God's people. Now, when you're thinking shepherding, again, you're thinking throughout the Old Testament. King David, of course, was probably the most famous shepherd. That was his, I don't want to say part-time job, because I think probably shepherding, he probably had to do it all the time. But that was his job growing up, to look after the family herd. And that shepherding mentality not only gave him great insight into thinking about how to care for people, but his role as as God raised him up to be the leader over God's people, that he understood his role as a shepherd. And that's carried over today for us as well. Many of us, the leader of our church, we call them a pastor. Right? That's the word shepherd. And we understand the role of our pastors in that context as well. And so for centuries, shepherding was this common metaphor to describe leadership over the people of God. The problem is, for Israel, they suffered under corrupt and self-serving shepherds. They had bad shepherds. Years later, the prophet Ezekiel declared God's judgment over Israel's shepherds. Passages like this. And see what God's solution is. He says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself," right, that's emphatic, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd." Now, over in John's Gospel, of course, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." But you see Jesus fulfilling this role of shepherding even here in Mark chapter 6. He is caring for the people. He is providing for them. And he is teaching them the word of God so they will not be like sheep without a shepherd. That shepherding kingship theme is only reinforced when you look at earlier in Mark chapter 6. We have a story of another shepherd who's actually a really bad shepherd. And these two stories are put right next to each other. We have Jesus feeding the multitudes, but you also have Herod. This is Herod Antipas at this point, who puts on his own banquet. It's his birthday, and so he invites all these influential people over. And during the banquet, his adulterous wife, that is, he's committing adultery with his, taking his brother's wife, her daughter is dancing seductively before the crowds, and so probably being influenced by the flowing alcohol, I suspect, as well. Herod makes this rash promise, probably boasting of how much wealth he has, to this young girl to say, ask anything and I'll give you up to half my kingdom. I'm so wealthy, I can just throw money away. She goes back to her mum, who's pretty cranky about John the Baptist, who's been speaking out against this marriage. And so she comes back and asks for John the Baptist's head. Now that's, of course, a warning to us that those who speak the truth will not be treated well by those in our world who want to deny the word of God. But it also, in the Gospel of Mark, anticipates the outcome which Jesus will experience as well. That there's, if this is what happened to John the Baptist, then we should expect something similar for Jesus. So you have actually this example of a bad shepherd over the people of God that angers God, and so he's going to raise up his own shepherd, and he does that. Jesus is here fulfilling that role in the wilderness, in the deserted place. The disciples there, they're probably, you know, it's a long day. They've clearly been traveling around a lot. They've arrived back to Jesus, probably a little bit hungry, and so they give Jesus some advice. Look, it's getting late. That's enough. Let's just send people home. I like to think that maybe they're introverts. You know, I think that's good. Introverts in the Bible. May or may not be. Anyway, it's a lot. End of the long day. They think, look, Jesus, this is the wise thing to do. Send them home. And that's where Jesus surprises everyone by saying, well, why don't you give them something to eat? How much food have you got? Go and check. They go and they come back, five and two. It's not much. And Jesus surprises everyone by performing one of his most famous miracles. It's a miracle which is included in all four of the gospel accounts. He feeds a great multitude of people supernaturally with only a few loaves of bread. And if we're thinking about allusions to the Old Testament, then that's exactly what Moses did, wasn't it? God, through Moses, miraculously feeds abundantly the people of God. What are we meant to learn from this miracle? Is it simply to say that Jesus is powerful? It's a demonstration of his power. Look, here's another thing he can do. Wow, isn't he amazing? But why would he intentionally draw the people away to a desolate place to do that? Right? They get in the boat, they go to this desolate place, and then what we read after this is that they then hop in the boat and go back again. He seems to have drawn them there for a particular reason. And that's where I think we need to remember what Israel did when they were in the wilderness. What was God trying to do for the people of Israel in the wilderness? Well, look back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2. And Moses says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It seems that Jesus has intentionally drawn the people out to this desolate place, and he leaves it right until the end of the day to feed them after he's been teaching them the word of God. He's been teaching them as well. I think Jesus wants them to see that man doesn't live on bread alone, and in fact, he's the one whose words bring life. We've been seeing that throughout Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4, with the parable of the soils, how important it is to actually listen to the word of Jesus and bear fruit. People have been coming from all over the region, thousands of people, but even the disciples seem to have missed what Jesus is trying to teach them. Jesus is drawing them out into the wilderness so that through his teaching, and through his miraculous feeding of the multitudes with bread, and the fish seems to be a little bit of an afterthought as well, but mostly bread, that they might see him as the God who steps in to shepherd his people. Now, following this miracle, Jesus compels his disciple. He makes them get into the boat to go across to the other side again. And if you're able to make it to the Mark drama that we had a couple of weeks ago now, it was one of the things that really kind of stood out, how many crossings of the Sea of Galilee they actually did. And so here's another one. Here they leave that region. They're trying to make their way back, but of course the strong wind, verse 48, is against them. And it was so strong that it meant that even by the early hours of the morning, probably sometime after even 3 a.m., they're still out there on the water. I've only tried to row a boat a couple of times, and I just don't have the upper body strength. Now, these are fishermen. Maybe they're a bit stronger than me. But still, all night, man, I'd be worn out by then. And Jesus walks on water. Now, we know that Jesus can calm storms. He's done that at the end of chapter 4. He can say, be quiet and be still, and everything calms down. But walk on water? Who walks on water? Who walks on water? That's actually something throughout the Old Testament which is ascribed to only God. God is the one who not just hovers over the waters, but he draws Israel out and goes before them over the waters, over the Red Sea. Clearly through Job and Psalms as well, walking on water is something that only God can do. But here in chapter 6, Jesus not only walks on water, but the strange thing is, it appears as though he's about to pass by them. What a strange thing to do. Why would he do that? It's not that he didn't see them. Why would he do that? Well, it's not clear until you remember that this language of passing by is something which often comes at the times when God is revealing himself. So it's the language which is used of God revealing himself to Moses. Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord puts him in the cleft of a rock and passes by so that Moses might see his back. This, in the context of a revelation of something which only God can do, Jesus is passing by and, I think, revealing himself. In other words, this is less about what Jesus can do as it is about who Jesus is. And this is further reinforced by what Jesus says next. The disciples are afraid, and so Jesus says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, it's still nighttime, and so when Jesus says, it is I, it could simply be, don't worry, it's me. It's not. They thought it might have been a ghost or something else. Don't worry, it's just me. But when you see this in the context of these other allusions, you know what? It is I, or another way of putting it is I am, is exactly what God does to reveal himself to Moses. Remember in the when God meets Moses in Exodus 3, God has told Moses to go to Pharaoh and to the people, and Moses says, well, what should I say? If they ask me who sent you, what should I say? And God says, I am. That is who God is. He is the one who is. I am. And so here we have Jesus walking on water, doing something which only God can do. There's a passing by revealing, obviously, so that they can see him. And he says, don't be afraid. I am. The disciples, though, probably thought that the feeding of the 5,000 was just another act of compassion. He fed them because that's what they needed at the time, and he could help, so he says, "My shout, I'll do it." But in the desolate place, taking the role of a shepherd over God's people, and who, like the manna in the wilderness, can feed them with the eternal word of God, shows Jesus not just to be another Moses or Joshua, but God himself, the God who cares for his people, who won't leave his people be like sheep without a shepherd, but actually comes to shepherd his people himself. You see, if the disciples had understood what the miracle of the feeding of the miracle with the loaves had been, then Jesus walking on water, like God going before Israel across the Red Sea, would have made much more sense. But the disciples can't see it yet. You and I have the advantage not just of having read the end of Mark's Gospel, but we've also read the start of Mark's Gospel. You know, the way Mark's Gospel opens, at the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. We're told this is what to expect. But you see, the disciples at this point, their hearts are hardened. It's not just seeing Jesus do miraculous things which causes you to become a follower of Jesus. You actually need to have your eyes opened and your hearts softened, not just to understand what Jesus did, but the significance of them. And I think that's what Mark is wanting us to see by placing these miracles together in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 finishes just after what's in your handout there with a summary of people from all over the region coming to bring the sick people to Jesus to be healed. And like the crowds, the disciples, I think, see Jesus as someone who just performs these miraculous deeds, thinking that they are in themselves self-explanatory. Jesus is just a miraculous healer. And if that's all Jesus was, that's great for the first generation. Those people who were around, those people who could actually get to Jesus, touch his cloak, that's great for them. They get to be healed. But what about the next generation of people? And the next generation? And how does that help us today? You see, Mark wants us to see that Jesus' miracles weren't random, not just great tricks which Jesus alone can do, but this journey to the wilderness, where God forms the people of God by giving them his word and miraculously feeding them in abundance so that they're no longer in want, so that he might bring us into a place of rest from our labors. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus has come to achieve. I mentioned at the start the quote from that book that I picked up in the gift shop of the art gallery. Let me show you what was on the first page of that book. The first page of the book says this: "The moment we stand eye to eye with an artwork, we expect something to happen." I like it. That's true, I think. When you see great art, you expect it to not just fill your mind, but grip your heart as well. But sadly, like the people who only spend 15 seconds looking at the Mona Lisa, for many of us, we only spend 15 seconds looking at Jesus, or we pass over his miracles, and we're thinking that they are self-explanatory. Oh, of course I know what they mean. But to stop and to look and to reflect on Jesus, and think, what is this actually telling me, not just about what Jesus can do, but who he is and what his mission is, what he has come to achieve, then I think we can expect God to do great things as he forms us as his people and brings us into his eternal rest. Let me pray for us as we finish. Our Heavenly Father, please forgive us for presuming to know all about the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the time that we have to spend to stop and to reflect, and the way in which Mark and the other Bible writers have so couched these things so that we might see who Jesus is. Father, please do continue that good work in us, that we might not just marvel at what Jesus has could do, but what he has done because of who he is. Father, please soften our hearts so that we might live with Jesus as our Lord and know rest. For his name's sake, amen.